It's good to be with you this day. I'm very thankful. The Lord gave me a little vacation for 9 days in the hospital. I thank you for your phone calls, your cards, your visits. Most of all, I thank you for your prayers. I was a sick man when I went in the hospital. I never realized what a wonderful place a hospital can be. And I was very thankful for the care that I received, the grace of God. We had a little mercy station there in that room. And I'm thankful, too, that we were able to conduct his business to bring honor and glory to him. It's a faithful God we have the privilege of serving, I won't tell you that. The bulletin today is kind of interesting. We did get some information out and everything, but you've got a message and you got nothing, it says, and then me. it's kind of interesting, so this ought to be a good one. There's another thing, though, I want to mention before we pray and get into God's Word today. And that's, Jim said, was that 7:30, 8:30 on that men's Bible study?
Amen, that's right.
Well, you said even if it kills us, but let me mention something to you. I'm going to be conducting funeral services, and if you want to sign up, please feel free to do so. We'll never get out of there in an hour. I just wanted to pass that on. Anyway. That's it. See that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the rich privilege that we have to expound on your word. And I sure thank you, and we do too here in this place, thank you that it is your word and it's not men's. Be pleased, dear Lord, to quiet our hearts. May we close out the things of this world even for this period of time. May you be pleased, Father, to speak to us using your scripture as illuminated by your Spirit. Dear Lord, there's many needs in this place this day. We're all needy, but there's many needs. And some of these have not been even said, but they're between our heart and you. Be pleased, Father, to hear the cries of your people. Father, if there are some here even this day that know you not, I ask, Father, that you would change hearts and lifestyles. There might be believers here even this day that have lost their first love, and Father, I'd ask that you would be with them and apply your healing balm, that their relationship would be to be servants of you to further your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, speak to our hearts today, not just our minds. And Father, please change us. That we have been in the presence of a holy and a righteous and a sovereign God. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you honor. Father, let your word flow this day. Let your truth be expounded and let yourself be praised. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, you might not have a name of a sermon on that bulletin, but I've given this a name, and it's, is there profit in today's religion? What's the most critical issue of our day? Well, there's no shortage of answers. Education, environment, crime, drug addiction, abortion, cloning of human beings, stem cell research, all these are answers. Important as these matters are, they're small. in comparison with the issues that are set before us in the Word of God. The forgiveness of our sins through the salvation provided by God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this matter far surpasses, outweighs all the others, because they're concerned only with the temporal realm. But long after these issues have ceased being issues, each and every human being will be either in eternal bliss in heaven or eternal misery in hell. Now, does this seem to be overstating the case? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself consistently emphasized the priority of eternal salvation. And He once asked this question in Matthew 16:26. He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Another occasion He said, "And I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Again, as He journeyed to Jerusalem, He urged those around Him not to assume that their eternal destiny would work out well without their paying heed to the matter. But instead, He said to them this. He said, "Strive to enter into the narrow gate that would eventually lead them into eternal life." To the hearers that were in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus Christ made a clear statement on this question of priorities. He said, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Now, these examples that I've quoted, this is just a mere sampling of what Jesus had to say about the importance of eternal life. He was unrelenting at this point. There were all kinds of wrongs to be righted in society while Jesus was engaged in His public ministry. But you know, all sorts of beneficial programs and organizations could have been started. But without the legitimacy of these things, Jesus Christ consistently focused His attention on a supreme issue. He refused time and time again to be swept along by the popular tide into a political kingship so that He could remain on course. And His course assigned to Him by His Father before the world began was to provide forgiveness of sin and eternal life for all those who would repent of their sins and believe in Him, trusting Jesus Christ to do for them and Him and all those involved that they couldn't do themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ said He'd come to seek and save those which are lost. He said He'd come to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to the earth with that ransom clearly in view. The ransom was to be provided on a Roman cross. And there He would become the substitute for sinners and receive in His own person the just penalty of God's eternal wrath against them. God only demanded that the penalty be paid once. And if Jesus paid it on the cross, then there would be no penalty left for the believing sinner. Jesus Christ refused to be deterred or dissuaded from that cross. He was following a straight and unwavering course toward it until He uttered from it the triumphant cry. He said, "It's finished." We don't add anything to Jesus Christ. He's complete. He's all. He's everything. And because Jesus Christ completely and perfectly finished the work of salvation, that invitation goes out to all to come and avail themselves of that finished work. Now, you know, we might expect such wonderful news would be happily received, overwhelming by overwhelming numbers, by lots of people. But sadly, this is not the case. And even though the salvation is gloriously available, many turn from it. They turn their back. They spurn their hope of eternal life by traveling the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Well, the question is this: why? Why do they do that? Why do they wage war on their own eternal well-being and refuse God's salvation? Well, the Scripture's explanation is that they're blinded by Satan. Satan is a master deceiver. And you know, he doesn't fish with just one hook. There's no end to his devices. He blinds men and women and young men and women and boys and girls to the glory of the gospel by ensnaring them in various pitfalls and temptations. And so this morning, I want us to look at some of the perils to which men and women are exposed. They're not new. Satan skillfully and successfully used them from the beginning of time even to this present hour. And my purpose in associating each individual with one aspect of life in a dangerous world is to make that particular peril stand out in bold relief so that all can see the danger and be warned by this person's example against falling into the same snare of the evil one. So I'd ask you, first of all, this morning, let your fingers do the walking in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I want to talk a little bit about Cain and a warning against self-centered living. That's Genesis 4, 1 through 8. Now, self-centeredness has always been with us. It began when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command not to eat of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. And while it began with them, it certainly didn't end with them, but reached dreadful proportions in their son, Cain. Now, if we're to see Cain's self-centeredness, we must first understand that man was designed and constituted to have another center as far as his life's concerned. See, man is just not a mere cosmic accident or a sophisticated result of billions of years of evolution. He was made by God and for God. And both the by and the for are essential because God is the one who made man, and he made man for the dual purpose of enjoying and glorifying God and bringing honor and glory to our God forever. Now, everything was going pretty well. Cain's parents, Adam and Eve, they were living quite happily for some time in the Garden of Eden with God at the center of their lives. And one fateful day, they disobeyed God's command and ate of the tree that he had forbidden them. The essence of Adam and Eve's action was to remove God from the center of their lives and put themselves there. Sin is essentially the creature seeking to usurp the place of the Creator. Now, many of us, a long time ago when we were little bitty, we learned that the word sin, the essence of the word sin, is it has an I in the middle of the word. God would have been justified, in essence, at that point. He could have just wiped Adam and Eve right off the face of the earth. But you know, he showed them a way. He did something remarkably gracious. He showed them that way in which the sin that they committed could be dealt with, and he again could be the center of their life. Their sin made them worthy of death. God accepted the death then of animals instead. He killed animals. He made tunics or clothes from those animals, from that skin of those animals for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve learned that the only way that guilty sinners can approach a holy God is through the shedding of the blood of a substitute. I want to talk a little bit about the manifestation of self-centeredness. Now, with all this in place, we're in a position to look at Cain and Abel and their offering. You know, if you just take a casual reading of this account, it might cause you to wonder, what is all this fuss about? Sure sounds innocent. Abel brought his offering to the Lord. Cain brought his offering to the Lord. Why would God receive Abel's and reject Cain's? The answer is that when Cain brought his offering, he was in fact putting himself in the center. Adam and Eve had done the same thing when they sinned, but Cain's self-centeredness was far more radical than that of his parents. When Adam and Eve were confronted with what they'd done, they did repent, took advantage of the way God offered to deal with their sin. But Cain, on the other hand, not only came to God in his self-centeredness, but stubbornly refused to back away from it. Question is, was all this involved in the actions of Cain and Abel in bringing their offerings to the Lord? When Cain and Abel came along, we can be sure that Adam and Eve carefully instructed them in this matter and carefully watched their sons to see how they responded to this teaching. I want to say this, believing parents are very perceptive. Adam and Eve could not help notice that Abel believed the promise, gave his heart and life to the Lord in a simple way. But it didn't escape their attention either that Cain wanted to live for himself, because deep in his heart, Cain despised the Lord's promise, felt no need of deliverance. He was sure that he could make it on his own. He could do his own thing. And so when the day came for Cain and Abel to offer their own sacrifices to the Lord, what was in the heart of these two men came to the forefront. Abel submitted to the way God revealed and came to him on the basis of the shed blood of an innocent substitute. Cain despised this teaching, offered a bloodless sacrifice, and perhaps he came to make his offering, and when he did, he was really saying to himself, you know what, I don't need to come God's way because my own way is good enough. We come to an interesting point. Cain was given an opportunity to renounce his self-centered approach and to do things God's way. At this point, the Lord definitely did speak to Cain from heaven, because in Genesis 4:7, he said this. He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Essentially, God was telling Cain to go back and bring the proper offering and all would be well. You know, God still has a way clearly marked out for salvation. And that way is the same now as it was in the Garden of Eden. No. We don't have to come to God with animal sacrifices, because Jesus Christ came and shed his blood on the cross as the perfect substitute for sinners. But we have to come to God on the basis of that shed blood. We have to recognize we have no merits of our own and completely trust Jesus' death for our salvation. But you know what, folks? This is the age of self-centeredness. This is the age of humanism. Humanism affirms that man himself is sufficient in all areas, that he doesn't need absolutes from Almighty God, but can create his own absolutes apart from divine revelation. And many today join Cain in saying, listen, I've got my own ideas about religion. I don't need to come God's way. And those who do so would do well to thoroughly contemplate yet another aspect in the story of Cain, and that's where his actions led them. Well, let me ask you this. What's the results of self-centeredness? Well, first, he was extremely angry about God's rejection of his sacrifice. God's way seemed too narrow, too demanding for him. And do we not see that same anger today? Tell people that Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice are the only way to get to heaven, and they become extremely angry and accuse us of being bigoted and narrow and rigid. And secondly, Cain took out his anger on his brother Abel. No doubt Cain would have liked to kill God if he could, but since that was impossible, he did the next best thing. He killed one whom God loved. And even though thousands of years had come and gone, the humanistic mind's not changed in its makeup. It's still hostile to God and his way. because it's powerless to touch God himself. It, like Cain, takes its anger out on the people of God. It's no accident that as humanism increases in a modern Western society, so does hostility toward biblical Christianity. Hey, these two always go together, friends. There's a great irony here. Those who claim to be humanist, they pride themselves on being open-minded and tolerant, but they have very little tolerance for biblical Christianity. The third result of Cain's self-centered humanism was the judgment of Almighty God. His stubborn refusal to submit to God and his anger against God caused him to be driven into exile and live in fear as a fugitive. What a dreadful price Cain had to pay for refusing to put God in the center of his life. And make no mistake about it, self-centered living still exacts a fearful toll from all those who practice it. Those who refuse to come to God are driven away from his presence just like Cain was. The Bible makes it clear that the ultimate price of humanism is separation from Almighty God forever. The final result of Cain's self-centeredness was that it was perpetrated in and through his descendants. It's like one sin and one aspect of one generation and a sin to another generation. You say, how do you know? Because it says Cain built a city and he named it after his son Enoch. And their humanistic culture flourished. See, one of Cain's descendants, who was Lamech, it gives us an indication of the downward trend of humanism. First, he perverted God's ideal for marriage by introducing polygamy. And then he followed in Cain's footsteps by killing a young man. But while Cain at least showed some sorrow over killing Abel, Lamech actually boasted about the murder he committed by composing a poem about it in Genesis 4, 23 and 24. Each and every person naturally follows the way of Cain. But thank God, there's an escape from that way. God's provided through the Lord Jesus Christ the way for us to renounce our self-centered living and put God back in the center of our lives. And what God did in Jesus can count for you if you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in God's way of salvation. Let your fingers do the walking again in the same book, Genesis chapter 25, 29 through 34. I want to talk a little bit about Esau and a warning against living for the present. That's Genesis 25, 29 through 34. Now, one of the characteristics of our age is instant gratification. What that means is living for the present. In Esau, we've got a perfect example of this kind of mentality. Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob in order to satisfy his hunger. I know you know the story, but you're going to hear it again. I want to talk just a little bit about birthright. If we're to understand the action of Esau, we've got to begin with this birthright. The firstborn son held a position of special prominence in most of the cultures of that time. Not only was he next to his parents in honor and authority, but the legal continuation of the family line was reckoned through him. In addition, he received a double portion of his father's inheritance. Now, how's that? For instance, if a man had two sons, his estate would be divided into three parts and the older son would receive two. Say he had three sons, then the estate would be divided into four parts and the older son would get two. Now, while the birthright brought special honor and privileges in all the nations of that time, it should have even brought a more significance for Esau and Jacob. And you say, why? Let me tell you why. God made a special covenant with their grandpappy, and his name was Abraham. And that covenant not only included the promise of the land of Canaan that it would belong to Abraham's descendants, but it carried the promise that a Redeemer, the Messiah himself, would spring from Abraham's seed. And these promises were part and parcel of the birthright. So there were then two aspects of the birthright, the physical and the spiritual. And neither of these aspects it was such a glorious thing when you really stop to think about it, because it was a real blessed privilege to have this. But the problem that we faced here was that neither Jacob or Esau they didn't even prize the birthright. And judging from the interest he later manifested in material prosperity, we're probably justified in saying that Jacob's interest in the birthright was motivated more by the material aspect of possessing the land of Canaan than by the spiritual aspect. But Jacob came to prize the spiritual aspect, but that was many years later. Now, there was a bargain made. In other words, there was a deal struck. And let me tell you about that. Esau and Jacob were as different as any two men could be. Esau was a man of the outdoors. He was a sportsman. He probably used Old Spice. And if he were around today, he'd be engaged in watching in sports and involved with sports. And he'd have all these women swooning over him and everything. And Jacob, on the other hand, he was a plain, mild-mannered man. He despised physical exertion. He relied on his wits, his head, to get ahead. Now, on the day that's described in this passage, the personalities of Esau and Jacob come through powerfully. You say, how is that? Esau had been hunting. Jacob had been home. He was cooking up a stew. He was probably practicing for some Texas chili cook-off, you know. Anyway, with his shrewd ability to think things out, to plan ahead, to discern how others are going to react in the given situation, it's entirely likely that he had planned for this occasion. He knew that Esau was a man of impulse who didn't really value that birthright, and that he'd return from his hunt so hungry that he would eat the east end out of a westbound mule. He'd do anything for food. So Jacob made sure he had this stew, or he had this chili all cooked to perfection waiting for Esau. Now, when Esau comes on the scene, it was obvious to Jacob he planned really well. Sure enough, Esau come in. He was starved, didn't waste any time demanding some of the stew, and Jacob wasted no time in offering Esau such a deal. The stew in exchange for the birthright. Quick as a flash, Esau agrees, eat the stew, burps, and he walks out. Now, what's the significance of this bargain that was made? The deal itself actually had no bearing on the eventual possession of the birthright, because we find later that Isaac was still planning to give the blessing of the firstborn to Esau, and that required Jacob and his mama to do some more shrewd maneuvering. But you know, the deal that Jacob and Esau did accurately reflect the priorities and the character of these two men. You say, how's that? It revealed Jacob's deceitfulness, a trait that God worked hard and long to purge from him. And it revealed a terrible and tragic flaw in Esau. Now, the question is this. What was Esau's flaw? Why did he so lightly regard something of such a tremendous value? Well, the answer is that he was a man who lived for the moment. The birthright to him was something distant, something, I don't know, shadowy, something it might never be realized at all. But his hunger, on the other hand, was then and there, real and pressing. And he said in Genesis 25:32, he said, look, I'm about to die, so what does this birthright really mean to me? In other words, he feels he's going to die. He's a man, and a man of this type always is sure he's going to die if he doesn't get what he wants when the passion hits him. The passion of the moment is all that counts, instant gratification. And this was Esau's mindset. Now I want you to listen up. There is, of course, no shortage of applications to be made here. them a few years later, they often, they don't even think of the guilt and the loss of self-respect that comes only minutes later. What about businessmen? They see the chance to get ahead if they just engage in a little bit of shady dealing here and there. So they allow the desire of the moment, the desire to be successful, to have financial security, completely obscure the possibility of indictment for fraud. Maybe even somebody who borrows from somebody and has no intention of paying it back. The young married couple. They find the desire for things to be so compelling that they plunge head over heels into debt, recklessly disregard the bankruptcy that awaits them down the road a ways. The college student, they plunge the drug needle into their arm because they can't say no to this intense craving of the moment and completely shuts out of the mind the forthcoming ruin of health and wealth. Now, I'm not suggesting that the immediate consequences of sin are the only reason for avoiding it. Sin's wrong even when there are no immediate consequences involved. But the disregard for the consequences of sin is one indication that Esau's mindset is still alive and well today with you and with me. And much of the knack of living happily and successfully is tied to keeping firmly in mind the future consequences of present choices. But this generation has a terrifically hard time doing this and falls into the trap of the Esau flaw, and that's living for the moment and hoping that the future is going to take care of itself. But I want to tell you about the most tragic manifestation of the Esau flaw. Is when we trade our eternal souls for the gratification of the moment. Now listen up. The gospel of Jesus Christ is much like the birthright that Esau squandered. It offers us benefits that are unseen, intangible, distant, and shadowy. It says, though, if we'll bow down before Jesus Christ our Lord, that we receive God's forgiveness for our sins, that the Holy Spirit of God will take up resident in us and guide us and cause us to mature in the things of God. And when this life's over, we shall be ushered into the presence of God in the glories of heaven. But you know what? Forgiveness of sin is not something we can see or touch. Neither is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And heaven might be out there somewhere, but as far as many are concerned, it's at best a distant reality. And this is the mind of Esau at work, friends. And when the gospel comes with its glorious offer, millions turn away from it. They have no use for it. They do the same thing that Esau did with his birthright. They turned their backs on it, walked away from it, so they can eat some delicacy that the world has to offer, which can only satisfy for a moment. Listen, if you're one who's about to sell your soul for the sake of some momentary justification, I plead with you. I urge you to weigh the question that Jesus said and had on this matter. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Let me ask you a question. Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? Look at all this world has to offer and look at the vast boundless reaches of an eternity that's either going to be spent in heaven or hell. And the question is this. Are you ready to trade the eternal well-being of your soul in heaven for something that brings only temporary gratification? That's exactly what you do when you stop up or plug up your ears against the gospel and you turn your back on Almighty God and you walk away.
Yeah.
I want to tell you something. In Hebrews chapter 12:17, the author of Hebrews tells us that Esau came to regret his decision only after it was too late to do anything about it. He says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is what God's saying. I hope and pray that you'll not repeat Esau's tragic blunder, but that you'll understand how precious the gospel is and will embrace it before it's too late. Don't let the passions and the appetites of the moment blind you to eternal realities. Those realities, they seem distant and dim right now, but they're going to become real and present much sooner than you think. Listen, there's none of us that are getting younger any day. Okay, for the last time this morning, we're going to finish up. Let your fingers do the walking in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I want to finish up with the Philistines and a warning against fighting God. This is 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 12. I want you to pay attention to this. This was one of the darkest days in the history of the nation of Israel. This was a day of grim despair. And as the word filtered through the towns and the villages of the nation, the people surely were saddened at the magnitude of what was happening. Their army had not only sustained staggering losses, but the sacred ark had been seized by the Philistines and carried off as a spoil of war. In addition to these calamities, Israel lost three of her priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They died on the battlefield. And their father Eli, the high priest, died when, from the shock of the nation's resounding defeat, he fell off the stool he was sitting on and he broke his neck. I'm sure glad this is a small stool. Anyway, just forget that. That's just an added thing. The Philistines, on the other hand, they're feeling kind of proud of themselves. See, their army first was terrified. They learned that the Ark of God arrived on the battlefield. Now, why should that bother them? Well, the God of Israel, after all, was known for his great and mighty things, which he'd done in Egypt before Pharaoh finally decided to free the people of Israel from bondage. But after their initial dismay, the Philistine soldiers, they became more determined. They ended up winning the battle, and they brought the ark home with them. Their victory brought excitement to the whole nation. See, as far as the Philistines were concerned, this triumph signaled the end of their hated enemy. And the Israelites had, as it were, pulled out all the stops. They had brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, but even that had not kept them from going down in humiliating defeat. So the Philistines, they saw their victory as proof that the God of Israel wasn't as powerful as they were led to believe, that their God, Dagon, was in fact far superior. And since their God won the victory over Israel's God, it seemed most fitting to place the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. Now, I know you know the story. You're going to hear it again. There are a couple of vital lessons for us to learn from this passage. First, it might be put this way. God, listen to this, God's not defeated even though he may appear to be. Well, what about this God that can't be defeated? See, the excitement of the Philistines didn't last very long. They thought, well, they defeated the God of Israel. So they were in for a rude shock, because the next morning they went into the temple, their false god, and they found that their God fell off his stand. How embarrassing. The first night that the conquered God was in the house of the conquering God, the latter fell flat on his face. And the way in which he fell was really embarrassing. Scripture says he fell face down before the Ark of God as if he were paying homage to this God. Well, we might have thought that this had been enough to cause even these hardened Philistines to think, but they dismissed any doubts they might have in their mind. They seized their God. They put him back up on his little stand. I get so tickled about this. Can you imagine worshiping a God that had to be helped up off the floor? That amazes me. amazes me. Well, that's not all. The next morning was to prove even more embarrassing. See, the Philistines, they arrived back in Dagon's temple, and they were distressed to find he fell off his stand again before the ark. But this time his head and his hands were broken off. So the seemingly conquered God of Israel had not been conquered at all. You know what? We got a lot of false gods today. Well, they're not as patiently silly and foolish as an image of a half-human, half-fish, like Dagon was. We're far too sophisticated for that, but our gods are no less false because they're sophisticated. And just as the Philistines in those far-off days were eager to sound the death toll of the nation of Israel and the God of Israel, so those devotees of today's false god, they're eager to sound the death toll of Christianity and her God. It often appears that Christianity is indeed on its last legs and that the God of the Bible has been conquered. In essence, a thousand times over, the death toll of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral possession is formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, but somehow the corpse never stays put. What about the God, though, that gives us evidence, sufficient evidence about himself and truth? There's a second lesson for us to draw from this passage, and it's that the God who cannot be defeated is also the God who's given more than sufficient evidence to win us over. See, after their God took his second tumble, we might expect someone to say, you know what, that really clinches it. We can't go on believing that God can't even stand up on his own two feet. Let's get rid of this useless statue. Let's get it out of here. We might have expected someone to say, well, you know, we brought the Israelites' ark in here. It indicates that maybe their God is greater than ours, even though we won the battle. Or maybe someone should have said, well, you know, we need to, wait a minute. We really maybe we need to really investigate their God. You know, no one said any of that. Instead, they proceeded to declare the place where their God's head had fallen off. They made that a place of holy ground and were not allowed to step on it. And they made a rule. Everybody needs to avoid that place. The Philistines saw before their eyes indisputable evidence that their God was false and compelling evidence that God of Israel was really the true God. And yet they decided to set their God up again, put him back on his stand and carrying on worshiping him as if nothing happened. Let me tell you something. A true God is a God that carries you, and a false God is a God that you carry. And Dagon's downfall should have been enough to convince them they were on the wrong track, but God hadn't finished piling up the evidence yet. They soon began to break out in huge, painful boils. Now, they simply ignored Dagon's two falls, but boils are kind of hard to ignore. And this newest problem wrung from them the admission that the God of Israel was indeed at work in their midst. But their response to it was to send the ark away to some neighboring province. You know, these Philistines, they may seem very dense to us, but sad as the truth is, without realizing it, many of us today are caught up in this Philistine syndrome. Do you know that? This syndrome consists of ignoring the evidence as long as possible. And then when it can be no longer ignored, we try to stay completely away from it, don't we? The evidence continues to accumulate on all sides that the false gods of our own day are not working, friends. They've got neither the wisdom or the power to deal with man's fundamental need of a new heart. But most of the followers adamantly refuse to face up to their failure. And even as this evidence piles up, these followers carrying on about the business of propping up their false gods. You want an example? You're going to get one. Even as evidence abounds that we're not basically good at heart and can't be educated into good behavior, there are worshipers today at the shrine of education. they continue to insist that just a little more education is going to make us into dazzling specimens of morality and virtue. I want to tell you something. Education has, of course, a vital role to play, but it is yet to change a sinner into a saint. Only the Spirit of Almighty God can do that.
Amen.
You know, on top of the evidence of failed gods is the evidence for the truth of Christianity. In comparison with the evidence that we have for this truth, the evidence that the Philistines saw, it's kind of like a dim little beam from a penlight flashlight on a foggy night. Let me ask you a question. What is the evidence for the truth of Christianity? Well, there's fulfilled prophecy. There's that supreme evidence, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the amazing survival of the Christian church despite numerous efforts to wipe it from the face of the earth. There's the aspect of our God as He chose the Jews to be the apple of His eye that they didn't and are not in complete extension, but there's always been a remnant of our Jewish people and friends. There's the daily confirmation of our society of truth of the Bible's morals and principles. Let me ask you something. What's your responsibility to the failures of the gods of today? What's your response to all the evidence for Christianity? You know, you can be like the Philistines of old. You can ignore all this evidence or try to push it away. You can send Christian witnesses away. You can choose to stay away from the churches where the evidence for the truth of the Christian gospel is being preached and taught. Or, by the grace and power of Almighty God, you can break this Philistine syndrome. You can accept the evidence. The one thing you can't do successfully is fight against God. You might claim victory over Him, but you'll never defeat Him. You can run from Him, but you'll never escape Him. And the course of wisdom, therefore, is to throw down your arms, to stop your running, to listen to what Almighty God has to say about you. Listen to what He has to say about your sinful condition. Listen to what He has to say about eternal condemnation that awaits all sinners. And when you hear these things, gladly listen to what He says about a perfect salvation that delivers from sin and judgment, a salvation that's available through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins, embrace Christ as your only hope of salvation, and through Him, you will find perfect peace, shalom, with Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we've heard from You today. We've heard from Your Word. Father, there's none of us that can stand before You saying that we've not heard Your truth and Your Word. Dear Lord, there are some in this place that are not Christians, they're not saved. And Father, I ask You for their souls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some believers, Father, who have lost their first love. And I ask, Father, that You would heal them and draw them back into a right relationship in Your servanthood to further the work of Your kingdom. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for His sake. Amen.